Revelation 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Verse 3 gives us the contrast, the very last chapter of the book, the very last chapter of the last book of the Bible, the contrast between heaven and earth following the fall of man. Remember that when Adam and Eve sinned and they disobeyed God in the taking of the forbidden fruit, that the curse entered in. Cursed is the ground, said God to Adam, for thy sake. And then, following upon that, we have all the woes and sorrows that ever came upon man as a result of the curse. However, in heaven, everything is different. The Bible says, and there shall be no more curse. There shall be no more curse. And that would not have been the case if Christ not died. It's not simply enough that men get to heaven where there's no more curse, no more sorrow, no more sin. The only way that can be actually accomplished, if the curse is borne by someone, Galatians tells us the secret of it. Christ has been made a curse for us on the cross. So, all the joys of heaven, the fact that it's free from sorrow and free from sin, is only because Christ died. And then verse 3 also reminds us of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb who died is the Lamb who reigns. Not enough that Jesus dies to remove the curse. Christ must rise and Christ must reign if we're going to enjoy that. And thank God he does. Christ is risen and Christ is reigning. And yet even as he reigns, even as he has ascended and exalted to the Father's right hand, he maintains his personal character and work as our Redeemer. He's still the Lamb. He's still the Lamb for sinners slain. He's a Lamb, but he's a Lamb upon the throne. Verse 4 says, and they shall see his face. How close will we get to Jesus in heaven? Well, there's the answer. Be right beside him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, these things are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. When I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Now we know from the Bible that there is an angelic ministry to those who are heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1 makes that clear. Heaven alone will reveal what that work is and what that work has been. But though they are ministers to the heirs of salvation, they are not worthy in any measure or degree of worship. Hear what the angel says here. Keep the sayings of this book, and instead of bowing at my feet, bow at God's feet. Worship him. Verse 10 says, and he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He which is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Commandment which has to be obeyed is this, that we come to Christ. That's the commandment that we obey. There's no merit in our obedience, but at the same time we've got to come. And apart from coming to Christ and heeding the command of the gospel to believe in him, we'll never have eternal life. Verse 15 says, for without our dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. May the Lord bless his word for the Saviour's sake. Alright, let me this night bid you all a very warm welcome to this evening's service. Trust that in the Lord's. Now, the book of Revelation and the chapter number 22. This concluding chapter of God's word is a very joyful chapter, and yet at the same time it is a very solemn chapter. We read elsewhere in the word of God, God hath spoken unto us by his Son. But after the Bible, and after God has put a full stop, there is nothing more that he has to say to us. Way back in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, the Lord Jesus gave this promise to his disciples concerning the coming, the advent of the Holy Spirit. He said that he shall bring all things to your remembrance, and that he shall show you things to come. However, when the Lord Jesus spoke of the Spirit's telling of things to come, he didn't mean things that were not revealed in the Bible or were not going to be revealed in the Bible. He meant, as we study God's word, we discover the answer, those things that were necessary to the completing of the canon of Holy Scripture. Chapter 1 of Revelation indicates that the things that were going to be shown by the Holy Spirit, the things to come that he was going to tell the disciples of, are indicated to us in chapter 1 of Revelation. He says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Chapter 22, which we have been reading in this book, shows us yet again that there is nothing missing from the Bible. And as we turn to verse 18 and 19, John, the inspired writer, reminds us that if there was anything missing, then that the Bible would have to be added to. Or indeed, if there was any imperfection from the Scriptures, in the Scriptures, something would have to be taken away from it. However, nothing needs to be added, nothing needs to be taken from it. God's book is final and complete. Now, when we remember that at the close of the Bible, that at the close of the Bible, God shows us how perfect and how complete the revelation of his mind is, then we are reminded of the solemnity of this book. If God has nothing more to say to us beyond the Scriptures, God has nothing more to reveal to us concerning our Saviour and salvation beyond what he has written in the Bible, then, as the Scripture informs us, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Seeing God's word is perfect, seeing God's word is inspired, seeing God's word needs nothing to be taken from it or added to it, seeing God's word is so holy, so perfect, so divine, then undoubtedly for those that hear it and heed it, there is abundant blessing. In the first chapter of Revelation he says, blessed are they that read, and they that hear, and those that keep those things which are written therein. Seeing the Bible is perfect and complete, not only is there a blessing for us if we hear it and heed it, seeing it is inspired and perfect, we can't afford to treat it lightly. The light treatment of God's word, the indifferent attitude that so many have towards the Scriptures of truth, that could not care less attitude which is abroad today, is really, you know, the cause of all mankind's problems. And against this careless, this cold, this heartless, this indifferent treatment of the Scriptures of truth, sinners are in this book warned. God says, if any man mistreats this book, if any man adds to the revelation, thinks that there's not enough in Christ to save him, then I will add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. So, while this chapter is a joyful chapter for Christians, it is also a very solemn chapter for sinners. A revelation, as we know, is the book of the last things. And in chapter 22, we have contained God's last messages to men. The first of them you'll see in verse 13. And in verse 13, the inspired writer speaks of the last proclamation. Jesus here is opening his mouth. John is penning the words that Jesus speaks. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. What a proclamation. What a name, what a title of glory that is for the Lord Jesus. Now you'll notice that there are three titles. First of all, Christ is the Alpha and Omega. He proclaims himself to be such. The Alpha and Omega, as we know, are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And the title encompasses, as it does, the whole alphabet. The alphabet which is the key of all literature in any language. Christ therefore is saying by this title, I am the whole, I am the complete, I am the full, I am the perfect revelation of God to mankind. Beyond me there's nothing else. I am Alpha and Omega. Then he goes on to say, I am beginning and I am the end. It's not that Christ had a beginning, for we know that he never did. We know from the Word of God that he can't have had a beginning, because the Bible says he is the creator of all things. In Revelation 3 verse 14, we're reminded that he is the beginning of the creation of God. Not that he's the starting point. Not that he is the very first thing created. Nothing like that at all. But that all creation has its source in him. All things, says John's Gospel chapter 1, were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. The worlds were made by him. Time was made by him. We were made by him. Everything was made by him. Christ is the beginning and declares himself in this chapter to be so. But he also proclaims himself to be the end. Not that he will end himself, but that he is the end. That's a different thing. In other words, this one, our blessed Lord, who created all things, he will bring all things to their final consummation. Oh, what solemn words they are for sinners, especially in Revelation 6, when reminded that Christ brings this world and its kingdoms and time itself to its consummation. Revelation 6 verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken by the wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Why was it? Because of Christ. There's coming a day when these words will be fulfilled, because Christ is the end. He who made all things has a right to dispose of all things according to his will and purpose. And that should make us treat Christ with more reverence than we do. Our Lord Jesus is the end of earthly kingdoms. That encourages us in the wicked world in which we live. You remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? He had the vision, the dream of the great idol, and was just divided with a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, legs of iron, feet part of iron and part of clay, representing four great world empires: the Babylonian, the Grecian, the Persian, the Roman. And we read in that story in Daniel chapter 2 of how there was another kingdom, a stone cut out without hands, a stone without origin, without beginning, came and smashed the idol upon its feet, and it crumbled to the ground, and the stone became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. And Daniel says, by way of interpretation, that this was a, this stone which became a great kingdom, or became a great mountain in the vision, represented the kingdom of God. See, it represented the kingdom of God because Christ is the one that brings all earthly kingdoms to its end, but Christ's kingdom will never end. The word for stone in the Hebrew original is the very same word in its root form as the word for sun. The sun cut out without hands. The eternal sun. The sun which the builders rejected. He and his kingdom shall reign forever. He says, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All earthly kingdoms shall fall. But the kingdom of grace established in the heart of sinners by salvation, thank God it will never end, because Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the end because he brings all things to their consummation. He is the end because all things serve his purpose. There's not a thing in this world but will not serve the ultimate purpose of the Lord Jesus. So he presents himself here as the sovereign one. He says, I am the beginning, I am the end, I am the sovereign one. Then he reminds us, he says, I'm the first and the last. And that's a comfort to the Christian with regard to his faith. Faith takes its rise in Christ. Faith goes out to Christ. He is the author. He is the finisher. He is the giver. He is the perfecter of our faith. And there's no blessing but does not take its rise in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Revelation concludes as it started, with Christ's own personal affirmation of who he is. This is not John merely speaking, although John is penning the words. These are direct words from Christ. It's not John who says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It is Christ who says that of himself. So reckon upon that. Remind yourself this night of this truth, that it is Christ who's speaking. This is Christ's own affirmation. Christ closes a canon of Scripture affirming yet again who he is. And who is he? All these titles tell us that he's God. We turn way back to the very first chapter of the book of Revelation. Christ opens this concluding book of Scripture by reminding us that he is God. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1. He says in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. The Almighty. Jesus Christ is the Almighty. He who is called the Alpha and Omega is called the Almighty, the Infinite One, the All-Powerful One. And this is the way in which he concludes the canon of Scripture. He opens Revelation with an affirmation of his deity. He closes Revelation with an affirmation of his deity. Why does he do that? He does it so that we might not make any mistake about it. This is a fundamental truth of the Gospel. This is the very heart of the Gospel. And if Christ is not God, then he cannot save, and you or I are lost forever. But he says, I am Alpha and Omega, I am the beginning and the end, I am the first and the last. He says, I am the Almighty. The last proclamation. In verse 7, verse 12 and verse 20 of chapter 22, we have the last promise. And this is something else which ought to really grab our attention every day. We become so used to reading things in the Bible. We really do. And the preacher's no different. No different. We become used to reading about Jesus coming. We become used to hearing about the doctrine of Christ's second advent. We really do. But in order that we might not become so familiar with it that it doesn't have any impact on it, Christ says it not once, not twice, but three times out of his mouth in this final chapter. In verse 7, he says, Behold, I come quickly. Verse 12, and behold, I come quickly. In verse 20, surely I come quickly. Now that is a solemn promise. Notice that in verse 7 and 12, the word behold is used twice. And that word means literally see. Pay attention to this fact. It's Christ that's speaking. It's not John merely. It's Christ who's saying, take your attention away from everything else tonight. Take your attention away from the circumstances of your gathering in God's house. Take your circumstances or take your thoughts away from those that are around you. Forget about the circumstances. Forget about the gathering around you. Pay attention to this one thing. See to this. Pay attention to this. Give heed to this. Behold, see, I come quickly. The coming of Christ is of the utmost importance. And this is a word which calls our attention away from everything else and everyone else and calls us to focus entirely upon what Christ is saying. Behold, I come quickly. The word behold is in the imperative mood in the grammar of the original Greek. It means a command. We are commanded to pay attention to this promise. The coming of Christ is a fact, therefore, that none of us, young or old, none of us dare turn away from. Especially solemn when we remind ourselves who it is that's speaking. It's the Alpha and Omega who is speaking this promise. It's Him who is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the eternal Son of God who is calling our attention, calling us to pay heed to this promise of His. The first and the last, the Almighty, who is going to appear the second time, as Hebrews puts it. Now this truth is worth more than a fleeting thought. It really is. With John, from the beginning to the end of this book, it is a matter of vivid realization. Christ says, behold. When do we behold things? When we see them coming to pass. Now, we don't actually see Christ tonight. Who knows? At this very moment when we're speaking, we don't actually see Him coming in the clouds of heaven. But we're to treat it as though it was a matter of vivid realization. Revelation chapter 1, John says, behold, He cometh with clouds. It's almost as if it was happening there and there to John. It was such a strong hope within him, such a glorious prospect in the breast of this believer, so captivating to his heart and soul and mind, that it was as if it was happening there and then. He says, behold, the one who is clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, whose name is called the Word of God. See Him part the heavens like a... See the sky light up with His divine glory. Look at Him. He's on His way. Behold, He cometh. He cometh. My friend, this is a solemn thing. Christ is saying, not once, not twice, but three times in this chapter, that He's coming. It's a matter of vivid realization to John. Is it a matter of vivid realization to us? Has it so taken hold of our heart that we treat it as though it's imminent? This is not only a solemn promise, it's also a promise of a swift advent. Three times the word quickly is used. Behold, I come quickly, and behold, I come quickly, surely I come quickly. What does that mean? Well, we know that saints in all ages have been looking forward to the coming of Christ. They really have. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. Now, but people say, they've been saying that for years. It still hasn't happened. Saying it for years, it still hasn't happened. What does it mean then when Jesus says, I come quickly? Well, it simply means that the Lord Jesus is making no needless delay. Now, the Lord has a set time in which He will fulfill all His purposes. The Lord has a set time in which He will fulfill this promise of His second coming. And when it happens, it will be so glorious, so solemn, so sudden. It will come so swiftly that it's almost as if we had never waited for it. As the promise of His first coming in Haggai 2. As the promise of His first advent in Malachi 3. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to His temple. There were 400 years between Malachi and Matthew when the record of Christ's first advent was given. And people, I'm sure, were doubters in those days. The intervening period, they're saying, well, they've been talking about Christ's first advent for years. But when it came, it was so wonderful that and so swift that it was almost as if they hadn't waited. And you see, that's how we're to view the coming of Christ. To the swift, He says, I come quickly. The Lord will appear, the Bible says, suddenly, as a thief in the night. Christ is coming. A solemn promise, the promise of a swift advent. But it's also a sure promise from verse 20. He says, the very last utterance of Christ in the whole of the Bible, John says, verse 20, He which testifieth these things saith, now here's Christ's word, Christ is speaking, surely I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. If you study the book of Revelation, you'll find that this is the seventh affirmation by Christ in Revelation of His second advent. He doesn't want us to miss this point. Our day is almost up. We'll soon be going home after our fellowship at the end of this meeting. Our day will soon be at an end, but He doesn't want us to end this day without remembering this. He doesn't want us to go to sleep without giving heed and attention to this. The fact that his coming is sure. Behold, I come quickly. Surely, I come quickly. Abundantly clear what Christ means. It's abundantly certain that he will perform his promise. Cannot him who is the Alpha and Omega, cannot him who is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the sovereign Lord, the Almighty Christ, don't you think he can keep his promise? He says, surely I come quickly. The last promise and the last proclamation. Verse 20, you'll see the last prayer. John, the penman of this book, is the very first one to proclaim his belief in what is contained in the book. Now he says, as Christ speaks of his coming, he says a hearty amen to it. It's not a dead, dry, formal, lifeless amen. His heart is bubbling over. He's filled with the thought. He's looking forward to the day when the promise will be fulfilled, when he will see his Savior. And he says, therefore, amen. I believe that it's true, in other words. That's what the word amen means. Amongst other things, it means, yes, that is certain, or that is true. Now, there are four states of mind in respect of the great event of Christ's coming. Either you are indifferent to the coming of Christ, as indeed the people living in Noah's day were indifferent to the coming flood. The Bible says, in Noah's day they were eating, they were drinking, they were giving in marriage, just going through the normal routine of life. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so they were indifferent. Or perhaps you're included in the number who scornfully deny the coming of Christ, as the believers, unbelievers did in the day of Peter. They were saying, look, where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. God has never intervened. Really? God has never intervened in his own creation? God intervened and sent a flood. The Bible says this they are willingly ignorant of. Men who care to shut their eyes to the truth will never learn anything. Or maybe men are included, or you may be included amongst the number who are not indifferent or deny the coming of Christ, but are terrified by the coming of Christ. And mind you, there is every reason for an unprepared, unconverted, unwashed, unregenerate sinner to be afraid of Christ's coming. I referred earlier to Revelation 6. What an awful chapter that is. See how it finishes? Those people looking upon the coming Christ, they said, Revelation 6:16, they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. They would have death rather than a sight of the face of the coming Christ. Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Oh, what terror there ought to be in the heart of a sinner who's unprepared for Christ's coming. It is to be feared. And the sinner becomes indifferent to that. It really is. If there's one thing worse than ridicule of the coming of Christ, there's one thing worse than indifference to the coming of Christ. One thing worse than fear of the coming of Christ, it's indifference to his coming. Men ought to be terrified by the coming of Jesus. However, John is not included in any of those first three categories. And there are some who, like John, indeed, thank God, there are many who, like John, are not terrified, that do not deny the coming of Christ. They are not indifferent to the coming of Christ. They welcome with open arms the coming of Christ. They say with John, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. I think there are some things implied in this statement of John. First of all, the man who says, yeah, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus, shows a conviction that Christ will come. Secondly, he shows that he is ready to face it. How are men ready to face the coming of Christ? Well, somebody says, I've got religion. That's very good. Judas Iscariot had religion. Some people say, well, I'm good to my neighbour. That is also good, and we don't decry it, but it's no preparation for the coming of Christ. Many an atheist is good to his neighbour. Many a man who's not a professing Christian can treat sometimes his neighbours better than some professing Christians do. Religion is no preparation for the coming of Christ. This day of wrath, the only way of escaping that wrath is by remembering. Yea, more than by remembering, by receiving the Christ who bore that wrath in your place. And there we come to the heart of the gospel. What lovely truth this gospel is. What comfort there is to the needy, the guilty heart. Christ, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Almighty, takes human form, dies in the place of sinner, the just for the unjust, that he might bring unto God, to take away the wrath of God. Those that believe in him, the Bible says, shall not come into condemnation, but are passed from death unto life. They are ready to face the coming of Christ. They can say, whatever else it means for others, they can say, Amen, even so come Lord Jesus. Now let me ask you, are you ready for Christ coming? Can you say that? Then this statement of John not only shows a readiness to face the coming of Christ, it shows that John is certain that it would be beneficial to him. It's not going to be beneficial to everyone, but thank God the coming of Christ is beneficial to believers. That should take away any terror. I don't say it should take away any reverence, that's a different thing, but it should take away any slavish fear that you may have, if you're a Christian, that you may have of Christ coming. Now, who is the Lord sending? He's coming himself. Old F.B. Meyer in his devotional book said something like this: Oh Lord, don't send Moses, because Moses broke the tables of stone in his anger. Lord, don't send Paul, for his writings are so colossal that they baffle me. But Lord, send Christ. Let Christ come. He's the one that willingly receives sinners and ate with them. He's the one who he's the one who allowed the poor woman to touch the hem of his garment and be healed. He's the one that took the little children up upon his knees, put his hands upon them and blessed them. He's the one who stretched out his hands upon Golgotha's tree to bleed and die for me. Lord, come. Lord, come thyself. Don't send anyone else, but come thyself. The certainty of Christ coming, it will be beneficial. We are certain of that. Beneficial if you're a Christian. The lovely thing, isn't it, to look forward to the coming of Christ. Not just to believe in it, but to look forward to it. To say from our hearts, Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Are we saying it? The statement of John implies a deep love for Jesus. He has loved more in John's heart than this world is. John would gladly say goodbye to the world, gladly say goodbye to everyone in this world. And whatever the coming of Christ may mean to others, true believers like John yearn after him, will never be satisfied until they see him. Oh, they'll be happy to see him when the spirit and death leaves the body and rises to glory. But that's not the end of their happiness. Our happiness is consummated when we see Christ in the flesh. Job says, yet in my flesh I shall see him. That satisfies me. That really satisfies me. And because of that, I say from my heart this night, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Is this your prayer? Is this your plea? Or would you rather avoid the subject? The final thing is this, the last provision. In verse 17, we have that last provision. And Jesus, in this chapter, says, or the penman of Scripture directed by Christ writes, the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. Him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. What is he talking about when he's talking about the water of life? Well, he's really, in short and brief, he's talking about the spiritual satisfaction that there is in Jesus. Spurgeon put it so brilliantly when he said, All you need between here and heaven, Christ is ready to give you. All that your soul can possibly require to enable you to stand in the presence of God without fear and to dwell in the bosom of God forever, all of that is in the gospel for you. The gospel is a full provision for needy souls. It's not only a full provision, it is a free provision. See what he says here in this verse. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. In other words, there is nothing that you can do to earn salvation. There's nothing that you need to do to earn salvation. And we've heard it a million times. But it's a point that needs to be continually stressed so that sinners will cast aside all self-reliance and self-trust and come to Jesus depending wholly upon him. Look, my friend, Christ cannot be bought. Do you think that God the Father is going to sell his son? Judas Iscariot sold him. I don't think that God the Father is going to sell his son. He says, let him take the fountain of the water of life freely. Not coming with some payment. For the payment for our sins has already been made and redemption has been purchased once and for all by the blood of Jesus. So he says, this provision is free. Come and buy without money and without price. The freeness of the provision of the gospel. But with the provision there comes an invitation which is free as well as the provision. He says in this verse again, whosoever will, let him come. Now, first of all, the meaning of the word whosoever is plain. Let us never tolerate any sucking away of the true meaning, sucking out of the true meaning of the words of Scripture. Let's keep to the simple sense of Scripture. The word whosoever simply means whosoever. I had a friend that I went to college with. I don't know if she'd hold this view now, I hope not. But when she was talking one day about John 3:16, she said, well, I think the more I read John 3:16, that the word whosoever stands for the elect of God, it does nothing of the sort. Or the word world, sorry. She said, the word world stands for the elect. It doesn't anything of the sort. Not a bit of it. The word world means world. The word whosoever means whosoever. If the word world meant the elect, then the whole world would be saved. The whole world would be saved, and all this talk about judgment and wrath would be entirely out of place. There would be no such thing if all the world would be saved. Now, the word whosoever is in contrast to the word world. If whosoever means whosoever, it means anyone. We read in this book, whosoever maketh a lie. That means anyone who makes a lie will be liable to judgment. But whosoever will, whosoever comes to Christ will be saved, whoever they are, whatever their condition is, whatever their background is. The word whosoever means whosoever. It means any man that is athirst. Verse 17 says, look at this, and let him that is athirst come. Let him that is athirst come. We read earlier in the verse, in this chapter, Revelation chapter 22, about people coming to Christ, or at least earlier in the book, the man that is athirst, whosoever is athirst, let him come. Who are the people who thirst for Christ? They're the people that know that there's something missing in life. The people that are not satisfied with what they have. They may not be looking in the right direction for satisfaction, but at least they have this. They know that there's something missing. They are thirsty. And all who are thirsty, whoever they are, whatever they are, may come to Christ. Let's not throw up any objections. Let's not say, I don't feel fit to come. You may, as a Christian, witness to someone and try to speak to them with regard to Christ, and they may say, well, I don't feel fit to come to Christ. Tell them this, it's not a matter of your fitness, but of your need, and it's a matter of God's willingness. You can never make yourself fit to receive the water of life, but He invites you freely to Himself. His word is a sinner's warrant for coming. He says, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Almighty says, with almighty authority, whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life. Take it freely. But one man will say, I must feel an urge. I must feel that I am one of His chosen ones before I come. That's not what Christ says. Christ says, whosoever will, let him come. You will never know whether or not you're included amongst the beloved until you do come. Christ says, come. You do not need to wait to feel an urge. The question which should dominate the sinner's thinking tonight is this, am I needed? And you are. But God is also ready to pardon and receive you. Somebody said to me once ages ago when I preached in this verse, donkeys years ago, these words aren't gospel words, they're spoken by God to the elect in heaven. Well, the Bible does speak in Revelation about Christ leading the redeemed, the glorified saints to fountains of living water. But He also in the Gospel says, Jesus speaking, the last great day of the feast, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That's not spoken to the elect in heaven, that's spoken to sinners on earth. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Just come. Just put yourself into Jesus' hands. Just take. The Bible says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy heart and in thy mouth. That if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's not a matter of paying. It's not a matter of feeling an urge before you come. It's a matter of coming upon Christ's command, upon Christ's invitation, and taking what is freely offered. The most solemn thing about this chapter is this, that the invitation is final. There's no other invitation in the Gospel issued after Revelation 22. This is the last one. And could I say tonight that this might be the very last time that some sinner in this meeting hears the invitation? Or, if you ever hear it again with your ear, you may never again be impressed upon it in your heart. You may never hear again the call of God inwardly to you saying, come, whosoever, come, let him take the water of life freely. You may never again be moved or feel any qualm of conscience after tonight. This is the final invitation. The final invitation. The words of the old hymn go like this. O sinner, the Saviour is calling for thee. Long, long hath he called thee in vain. He called thee when joy lent its crown to thy days. He called thee in sorrow and pain. O sinner, God's patience will weary some day. Leave thy sad soul in the blast. With willful resistance, you've drifted away over the deadline at last. In the last prayer meeting which I took before going to Ulster for the Easter Convention, I was asked to go and visit a man. I mentioned that I was asked to go and visit a man in the James Paget Hospital. He's a friend of a Christian man who I've never known before, but he phoned me out of the blue and asked me to go and speak with him. He said, my friend, I feel, is dying. I think he'll never get out of hospital. And I would like some Christian minister to go and see him. So I did. And that was the night I was late back from the hospital for our prayer meeting. I had nearly an hour with the man. I tried to speak with him about the gospel. Time and time again, he said, well, I feel it's not far until I die. Not long until I die. And I said at the end, after speaking to him, I'll try and get to see you before the end of this week, before I go away. Well, I never got the chance. It was on Thursday, Friday morning when I phoned the hospital. They gave me the news that he had died that very morning. That was the last time perhaps he ever heard the gospel invitation. Oh, that men would be wise, our friends, our loved ones, our neighbours, our family members, sinners that attend the house of God, oh, that they would be wise, consider their latter end, and heed the invitation. It's the last provision, the last invitation. Come. Come to Christ. Our Lord, we thank thee tonight for thy word. We thank thee for thy presence. And we ask thee that you would help us. We ask you that you would hear our prayers for those that know thee not. Give no sinner in this meeting rest this night until they close with Christ freely offered in the gospel. And we pray, Lord, you'd be with us throughout the rest of our fellowship together and receive our thanks for your temporal mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.